You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thank you, Stephanie, for reading God's word to us. It's great to see all of you today. It's good to come around the scriptures together. I invite you to leave it open there to 1 Kings 11. If you don't have a Bible and you want to see it, there's some Bibles in front of you. It's on page 271 in those Bibles, and we want to look at it more closely together. One of the things I've been thinking about over the past few years is what it's going to take to finish well in the Christian life. Maybe I've been thinking about it because of my age. I'm turning 57 next week, so let's be honest. I'm closer to the finish line than I am the starting line in this thing. But another reason I've been thinking about it is that as life goes on, I feel like I'm seeing an increasing amount of spiritual failure among people I've known over the years, people who were once passionate followers of Jesus. Feels like every few months I'll see someone on social media, someone I've lost touch with, who was once faithfully walking with God, who is now questioning the faith or even denying the faith. Or maybe I'll see someone who had years of fruitful ministry, but now they've left their marriage, or they've left their family due to an affair or love grown cold or pursuit of other things. Or maybe they were once full of faith and hope and love, but now they just seem angry, cynical, defensive, mean-spirited. And I'm left thinking, wow, what happened? They were running so well. What happened? It's really hard to finish well in the Christian life. I feel that as I get older. Like, you can be incredibly blessed by God, gifted by God, fruitful for God, and still not finish well. The book of Kings show us that. Almost none of the kings, there's 40 of them, almost none of them finish well. And Solomon is maybe the most shocking example of that, precisely because he was so blessed. He was so gifted. He was so successful. Last week, we looked at the beginning of his reign. Remember how he was described? He loved God. He walked in God's ways. He worshiped God. He asked God for a heart of wisdom, for a hearing heart. And God blessed him with that, with more wisdom and more wealth and more success than almost anyone who's ever lived. Solomon did amazing things. Amazing things. He built the temple. He ruled over a kingdom of peace. He wrote thousands of Proverbs, which we still read today. He prayed fervently and regularly on behalf of his people. He had worldwide influence. In fact, at the end of 1 Kings chapter 10, which right before what we just heard, it says, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and the whole world sought his presence to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his heart. Solomon was killing it out there, right? He was an influencer, if ever there was one. And then you come to chapter 11, which you just heard, and you see his shocking downfall. And you're left thinking, what happened, man? He was running so well. What happened? Solomon's downfall is actually one of the great tragedies in all of Scripture. Like, how could Solomon, of all people, not finish well in his walk with God? It's a warning for us, I think. Because if it can happen to the wisest man on earth, it can certainly happen to us, right? It can happen to anyone. So we need to gain wisdom from what happened with King Solomon. He gives us an anatomy of a spiritual downfall, right? It's a sobering look at someone who did not finish well. His ending is predictable, actually, if you look at his whole life, but it didn't have to go this way. He could have made other choices. And thankfully, the story does not leave us without hope. It ends with hope. But let's consider the anatomy of a spiritual downfall just by looking at Solomon's latter days. The first thing we learn about a spiritual downfall is it's a matter of the heart. It involves the heart. Last week, if you remember, we saw David's charge to Solomon at the beginning of his reign. Remember what the charge was? Walk with God with a whole heart. That's what you need, Solomon, as a king, more than anything else, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. But this passage is dominated by phrases like, his heart turned away from the Lord. It says that four times in this passage. Or phrases like, his heart was not wholly devoted, true to the Lord. So what happened? Look at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Notice the emphasis on loved, right? Last week in chapter 3, we were told he loved the Lord. Now it says he loved many foreign women. So his love is divided. Verse 1. He loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He married the daughter of Pharaoh at the beginning of his reign. You see that in chapter 3. But he loved others, Moabite women, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. Why? For surely they will turn your heart after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. Solomon's downfall started in his heart with what he loved. It started with sinful affections. It started with him loving what he ought not to love, right? First of all, he ought not to have loved many women, right? But one woman. Polygamy is described in the Bible. You see it all over the Old Testament, and it makes us uncomfortable. It's described there, but it's never prescribed there. It's never affirmed by God because it's not God's design for marriage, and it never goes well. It always messes things up. But secondly, he ought not to have loved these particular women from other nations. And the problem, listen, the problem was not their nationality or their ethnicity. You can marry someone from a different country or from a different ethnicity. The problem was not that. The problem was their religion. They didn't believe in Solomon's God. And God had said repeatedly in places like Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7, not to marry outside the faith because an unbelieving spouse will turn your heart away from God and turn your heart to other gods because they don't have the same North Star as you. And so it's easy to cause you to drift away from the true God. But verse 2 says, Solomon clung to these in love. That's such a haunting statement to me. God said, don't do it. Don't love these. And Solomon said, no, I'm doing it. I'm going to love who I want to love. And he clung to these lesser loves, these forbidden loves, with like a ninja grip, right? He wasn't letting go. See, Solomon's infidelity to God was internal before it ever showed up externally. His unfaithfulness started deep within his heart with what he loved. One pastor says, before there's carnage on the outside of your life, there's always quiet rebellion inside. But Solomon's infidelity didn't stay inside. It didn't stay internal. It erupted onto the surface. It became visible for everyone to see. Look at verse 3. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives, just as God said, his wives turned away his heart. This verse provides like the ick factor of this passage. It's like, 700 wives, 300 concubines. We were talking about this passage as a staff team in our sermon planning, and one person said, this is so gross. It's so gross, isn't it? Some commentators think that that round number of 1,000 is not to be taken literally. It just means he had a lot of wives. Whatever it means, Solomon went big in whatever he did. He had lots of everything. He had lots of wives. Many of these marriages were for political alliances. That's why they're called princesses. They were princesses of other kingdoms. And so Solomon was not just pursuing his love for women. He's pursuing his love for power, for security. But these wives turned away his heart from God. Look at verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and he went after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. See, he went after other gods. He didn't just tolerate other gods, he pursued them. He wasn't just indifferent to them. He didn't just say to his wives, oh, whatever you want to worship is fine, you're okay. No, he worshiped those gods right along with them. Verse 7 and 8 tell us that he built high places, shrines, altars for those gods. So his polygamy turned into polytheism. He was worshiping all kinds of gods now. This, I think, is the greater ick factor of this passage. It's more gross than 700 wives. It's a greater infidelity. He's worshiping other gods. Something his father David never did. Even as flawed as David was, David never worshiped other gods. So first, what happened? Solomon's heart turned away, and then the loves in his heart erupted into full-blown idolatry. A blatant violation of the first commandment. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods besides me. So his charge had been wholehearted devotion to God, but now he's worshiping other gods. Here's the lesson we can take from this. Affections in here shape allegiances out here. What I mean by that is our loves in here determine our loyalties out here, what we're loyal to. Like what you give your heart to sets the course of your life. It's unavoidable. So it didn't matter how wise Solomon was. Some people would be like, why? How could Solomon, who was so wise, do this? It didn't matter how wise he was. It didn't matter how blessed he was or how gifted he was. Those things could not protect him from spiritual failure once his heart turned away from the Lord. In fact, verse 6 says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, God wasn't like, oh, his actions are no big deal, neutral, don't worry about it. God said, no, they're evil. And those actions flowed from his heart. And so we need to pay attention to our heart, all of us. Proverbs 4, verse 23, which is ironically written by Solomon, says, above all else, in other words, if you don't do anything else, guard your heart. Watch over your heart. Why? For everything you do flows from it, from your heart. So the question for you and me is, what's going on in your heart that nobody can see? Like everything might look great on the outside of your life right now, but is there anything going on in your heart that no one can see that might erupt 5 years from now, 10 years from now, that might come to the surface and lead to spiritual failure? What is your heart loving, drawn to, like clinging to? Maybe it's comfort. You've arranged your life such that you have as much pleasure and as little pain as possible. And that shapes what you're willing to say yes to and no to in life. That shapes how you spend your time. Maybe your heart is loving control, and that's keeping you from taking any steps of faith, any risk in your life if you can't predict the outcome. Maybe it's lust, wandering eyes, a secret life online, flirting with emotional connections that you know are out of bounds. What's going on in your heart that nobody knows about? We got to pay attention to those things. We ought to tell somebody about it too. Tell a friend. What's going on the inside? Because what's on the inside eventually will come to the surface, and it has potential to cause great destruction. Spiritual downfall is a matter of the heart. But secondly, it's gradual. There's another haunting phrase in this passage. It's in verse 4. Verse 4 says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. When he was old. I always thought it was the young guys who blew up their lives, right, and made a mess of things. The folly of youth, right? Aren't older believers supposed to be the ones who have it all together by now? Because they're you know, older and presumably wiser. Apparently, we can't coast when we get old. Once again, I think we have to ask, what happened to Solomon? How did he go from loving the Lord in chapter 3 to loving foreign women in chapter 11? How did he go from walking in the ways of the Lord to pursuing false gods? How did he go from building the temple, this glorious house of God, to building pagan shrines, building high places for gods like Chemosh and Molech? Molech was often worshipped with child sacrifice. It was an abomination. But verse 7 says he built those high places on the mountain east of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives. That's the Mount of Olives, just in plain sight of the temple. So he's worshiping God at the temple. He's worshiping Molech on the Mount of Olives. How did he get there? How did he go from showing the world a wisdom like it had never seen before to displaying to the world the greatest of folly? Like, how did Solomon get to the place where we find him in his old age? And the answer is gradually. Gradually, over lots and lots of time, through hundreds and hundreds of accumulated compromises. You see these compromises throughout Solomon's story. If you go back and read Solomon's story, you see little warning signs, little hints that his heart was divided. At the beginning of his reign, he made an alliance with Egypt, which God said never to do. And he married Pharaoh's daughter. He married outside the faith, which God said never to do. Occasionally, he would worship God at the high places, even though God said, hey, don't do that. He acquired tens of thousands of horses. He accumulated vast amounts of silver and gold, even though God had said in Deuteronomy 17 that kings should never acquire those things in excess. He took many wives for himself, even though, again, Deuteronomy 17 explicitly said kings should never do that. And listen, none of those choices seemed all that significant in and of themselves if you just take them in isolation. It's like just a trade agreement over here, like just a little more accumulation of luxury and wealth over here, just a fling with an unbeliever every now and then. It's no big deal. Nothing really. Just trying out some new spiritual practices, even though they might not be doctrinally sound or orthodox in any way, but they should be fine. It'll be fine. I'm just experimenting. See, no single choice led to Solomon's downfall. It was a lifetime of choices and consequences and compromises. Mark Dever says, a small difference in trajectory can make a big difference in destination. He says sin often begins with what might feel like a minor concession, just like, right? Maybe an allowance for this particular shortcoming, or a brief indulgence for that particular desire. But that simple change of trajectory sets you on a course that could be a deadly destination. That's sobering. Little things. We end up in a place we never set out to end up in. Spiritual downfall is not sudden. Solomon didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what? I'm not going to worship God anymore. I'm going to worship Molech. That's the God for me. It's not how he got there. His decline was gradual. Philip Ryken says that Solomon never explicitly decided to stop loving God. Yet the more he loved other things, the less he loved God. Until one day he wasn't living for God or loving him at all. He started falling into sin long before he ever fell into disgrace. So here's a question for all of us. what small compromises am I making in my life? Like little choices, they seem insignificant, even though they're forming me in ways that I'm not aware of, even though they're setting a direction for my life, even though they seem insignificant, little small compromises. Like, I probably don't need to buy that right now. Don't have the money for it. But it's on sale and it's free delivery, so I'm practically saving money here. Maybe just one more beer, then I'll call it a night. Just one more. Until tomorrow night. I know I should stop scrolling and read my Bible and pray, but these reels are awesome. I know she's not a Christian, but we've got such great chemistry, so maybe we can keep dating and hopefully she'll be spiritually interested someday. I didn't plagiarize the whole paper. I just lifted a few paragraphs here and there to get me going. I cut a few corners on that project, but my client will obviously never notice. What little compromises are you making that could eventually lead to a bigger spiritual downfall in your life? Pay attention to those things. Ask God to reveal them to you. God, show me. And then ask God to give you his grace and his power to make the right choices there, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, like Romans 8 says. You can do that by his Spirit. I remember years ago when I was working for a large campus ministry, there was a staff guy in another state who was like the poster boy for successful student ministry. He was literally on the cover of our organization's magazine. Everybody knew him. He was sharp, he was good looking, he was funny, he was godly, he was winning students to Christ, he was making disciples. Everybody knew him. And he ended up cheating on his wife. He had an affair with a college student. And we were all like, what happened with that guy? I'll tell you what didn't happen. He didn't wake up one morning and say, I'm gonna betray my wife. I'm gonna blow up my family. I'm gonna shock a national ministry and destroy my witness. No, it started real small, real small. He discovered some shared interests with this student, shared sense of humor. That developed into inside jokes and increasingly flirtatious banter. Then they shared some experiences of doing ministry together, then spending time together without anyone knowing about it, then secrets, then more secrets. It wasn't all of a sudden. It was gradual. Spiritual downfall almost always is. Spiritual downfall is a matter of the heart. So we got to pay attention to our hearts. It's gradual. So we got to ask, are we making little compromises that are shaping and forming us in the direction of our life? And lastly, spiritual downfall has consequences. Consequences. But there's hope, right? There's consequences, but there's also hope. Let's look at the consequences first of Solomon's sin. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. God had come to him personally twice and appeared to him in chapter 3 and in chapter 9. And God had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. The Lord was angry with Solomon. What a tragic contrast between the beginning of Solomon's reign and the end of Solomon's reign. Between the starting line and the finish line. In chapter 3, at the starting line, it said God was pleased with Solomon because Solomon asked for a heart of wisdom. Solomon asked for a hearing heart. But here at the finish line, God is angry with Solomon because he had a turning heart. Right? So we've got to grapple with the anger of God. We got to deal with it. Sometimes that's uncomfortable for us, because we assume that God's anger is just like our anger, like he's losing his patience, like he's flying off the handle. He's just being too sensitive. He's being irrational, as if God's anger is somehow similar to the way I get angry. Angry with the dog. Angry in traffic. Angry when someone slights me. But we need to know that God's anger is not like our anger. It's perfectly righteous. It's not tainted by sin at all. First of all, God is slow to anger. How do we know that? Well, Solomon is an old guy here. I got to imagine he's been marrying all these unbelieving wives and worshiping all these false gods for years now. So you could argue that God should have gotten angry a lot sooner than he did. But secondly, God's anger is an expression of his love, his covenantal love. Deuteronomy 6, verse 14, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you." See, God's jealousy here is a good thing. It just means he's not willing to share the love of his people with other gods because he has an exclusive relationship with them, a covenant with them. If your spouse started dating other people, you would be right to be angered by that, right? Because you're married to them and you love them. So your jealousy rightly protects that relationship. Solomon experiences the anger of God that flows out of his jealous love for him. God loves Solomon. That's why he's angry at him. And he's going to discipline him like a son, because that's what a loving father does. And he said he would do that in 2 Samuel 7. So look what happens. Verse 11. "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice," meaning you're doing this like as a way of life, "and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, and I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant." God says, I'm going to tear the kingdom apart. Here's what I want you to see. The consequences of Solomon's sin are not just individual, they're corporate. Like, Solomon's downfall doesn't just affect him, it affects the entire kingdom. We're going to see it next week. The kingdom is going to be divided into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that's how it's going to be for the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. But Solomon's divided heart is what divided the kingdom. It's tragic. Like, the beautiful unity of God's people is torn apart. And now there will be conflict where there should not have been conflict. There will be pain where there should not have been pain. Solomon's sin doesn't just hurt him, it hurts others. That's how it always goes. Our sin never just affects us alone. It always affects others. My private greed, my private lust, my private anger, my private envy is never just private. Because when it inevitably comes to the surface, the consequences are corporate. It always affects others. Spiritual downfall has consequences, always. Always. At this point, you're like, man, this story is a real bummer. It is. And you're like, is there any hope in this story? Like, is there any hope for Solomon in his failure? Is there any hope for us in our failure? And the answer is yes. Yes, there is. But first, we have to recognize that Solomon's hope was not found in himself, right? It wasn't found in how good he was and how wise he was and how gifted he was and how blessed he was. He could not save himself. He was wise beyond comparison, but his wisdom was not sufficient to save his sinful heart. Like, he was blessed beyond belief, but all the blessings in the world were not sufficient to change his sinful heart. He needed a greater grace, and he got it. He got it, and we got it. Look at verse 13. This is the good news of this bad news passage. Verse 13. God had said, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. However, verse 13, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, Solomon, but I will give one tribe to your son. I'll leave one tribe as part of your kingdom for the sake of David, your father, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. God's like, I'm going to tear the kingdom apart, but I'm going to give you one tribe. What is that one tribe? Judah. Who comes from the tribe of Judah? Jesus. God says, I'm going to keep my unconditional promise that I made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that one of his descendants would one day come and be the forever king, the savior of the world, and I'm going to make sure that happens. Do you see what God is doing here? God is faithful despite Solomon's failure. Right? God preserves the tribe of Judah so that a savior can one day come into the world. Solomon needs a savior, and we do too. We do too. We have all failed just like Solomon did. Maybe not to the same degree that Solomon failed, but we can all relate because our failure is of the same kind as his, right? Our hearts have turned away from God. We've run after lesser loves. We've run after false gods, and so we need a savior. Listen, we don't need more wisdom or more commandments to keep or more examples to follow. All those things are good things, but they don't ultimately take care of our greatest problem. We need a savior. We need someone who can take our divided hearts and make them whole again. We need someone who can take our failures and forgive them. And we have that. We have that in our Savior, Jesus. Jesus is the greater King David. He's the greater King Solomon. He's the wholehearted king who didn't cling to his own desires, his own agenda, his own rights, his own loves, but he clung to a cross where he died for us. He took the consequences of our sin. He paid for our failures. He took it upon himself. And then he rose from the dead and he lives forever. And you know what he does? He clings to his people in love. He won't let us go. Like, our ability to finish well in the Christian life is not dependent upon us holding on to him. It's dependent on his ability to hold on to us, which he does. In Jesus, we have a love that will not let us go, no matter what. He'll not let us go. And so the question for you and me is, have you put your faith in Jesus? That just means, have you put your trust in him? Have you leaned all the weight of your life, everything going on in your life, onto him and saying, Jesus, you're my only hope. You're my only hope. Being good, being religious, being wise, being gifted, being successful, none of that is my hope. Jesus, you're my hope. Thank you for forgiving my failures and restoring me to God. Thank you for loving me with a love that will not let me go. The communion meal is a reminder of that love. How do we know that Jesus loves us with a love that will not let us go? Well, the answer is because he's bound himself to us in a covenant, and that covenant was sealed with his blood. We remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, as he had a meal with his friends, he took bread and he blessed it. He gave thanks for it. And then he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. In the same way, he took a cup of wine and he said, this covenant is my blood shed for you. My blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And what he was saying was that by his death, the covenant would be sealed in his blood that would enable us to be his people forever, that we could experience his love, a love that will not let us go. He died for our failures. He took the consequences of our sin upon himself, and he gives us new life so that we can be the people of God. This meal is a celebration of that. Let me thank him for this table.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.